Open your Bibles, Romans 16. Let's stand together. We're going to look tonight at Romans 16, and we'll start in verse 17, and we'll read through verse 20. Actually, verse 16. We'll read through verse 20, and then we're gonna sit tonight on verse 20. I know it's taken us a while to get through Romans 16, but I want to get through it thoroughly, and I just want you to know that because of like the holiday coming up and me going to Uganda and all that stuff, you can pretty much guarantee that we'll begin the Old Testament in January. That's when we'll start it. So don't bug me anymore, and don't send me any more emails. We're going to start in January. I promise. That's when we'll start. Really, we really will. Okay? Romans 16, starting in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just long for you to open these words to us, to our understanding. Father, we long to be instructed according to your word. We want for our spirits to grow in understanding and in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you will just descend now and speak to us, Father, through your servant. I pray that, Lord, you would empty me of myself, that you would empty me of reliance upon myself, and that you would fill me with your spirit. Because, Lord, apart from you speaking through me, I really don't have anything to say. So I am praying, Father, that you will grant me unction. And that you will grant to me, Father God, to speak your words faithfully. And that, Lord God, you would engage the hearts and the minds of the hearers. Father God, they would long to understand your truth deeply. And Father, not just understand it academically, but understand it, Father God, knowing that your word is truth. And that it is your truth that brings freedom. So God, I pray that you would grant them hearts not only to hear your truth, but to apply it to their own souls. And that, Father God, you will be glorified as we do this. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness to us. You are great, and you are worthy of praise. And I love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, just FYI, this is what you guys look like tonight. This is your face. Just look at me. This is what you look like collectively. You look like John John at the kitchen table at 7:30. So everybody better smile. Please, smile. If you can't smile, just get up and walk out now. Just seriously. Okay, it's been a rough week. You need to smile. All right? You with me? Sit down, Rocio. You get in trouble. All right. I know it's taking us some time to get through Romans 16, beloved, but you know how I am. I want to be thorough in this. I don't want to like run over something and then have to go back and fix it. So it's going to take us a while to get through Romans 16. There's actually more here than it looked like was here to begin with. So anyway, a few weeks ago, I want you to remember what we saw as we're closing down Romans and we're getting into Romans 16. Remember, first of all, that we got to see Paul begin to close this letter with a series of greetings to people that were in Rome, right? A series of greetings to these faithful followers of Christ, these people that were devoted to one another and devoted to the gospel. And the thing that stuck out, I hope that stuck out, was that they were real people like us. You know, they were the kind of people that we would expect to see in our own body. You know, if we just took a snapshot, we would have people like the people that Paul describes here in Romans 16. And we talked about the kind of spirit that needs to permeate our relationships here. And he talked about that too, talking about, you know, the whole greeting of one another with a holy kiss and that stuff. Then a couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul sort of exhort the Romans for their obedience that was well known to everybody. And he told them, now look back at verse 19, to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And in that way, they would keep their moral life, you know, pure. They would keep their testimony intact. They would preserve their testimony from ruin. They should just stay as far away from evil as possible to be sensitive to it so that at the moment they sense themselves going in that direction that they would be able to identify it and reject it and flee from it. Okay, so he's setting up all these different things. And then all of a sudden we come to this statement that at first glance just seems to be out of nowhere. Look what it says, verse 20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And the first question that came to me when I read this was, where does that come from? Why does Paul all of a sudden mention Satan? We are 16 chapters into the book of Romans. Where does this come from? This is the first mention of Satan in the entire letter. He's been describing the gospel. He's been describing the eternal plan of redemption. And there has been, to this point, no mention of the devil at all. It seems strange that Paul would say something about Satan here. So where does this come from? Well, the first and obvious answer to this question, I think, it's found in the fact that Paul is making a connection between the false teachers that he has just been complaining about and Satan. Right? Look back again at verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Shun them, right, is the word. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." I think the first thing, the point seems to be, that Paul is making here seems to be that this, that we should not get lured into false teaching. We should not get lured into false living, because that is the design and it is the plan of Satan. And false prophets and false teachers and false livers, they are instruments of Satan. They are tools of unbelief. They're tools of faithlessness, right? Religious hypocrisy, doctrinal falsehood. They're all satanically inspired. And soon, he's saying, the prince of the power of the air, soon the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, Satan, soon he's going to be crushed. So do not be found trusting in his lies and in his deceit, because soon he is going to be crushed. I think that is the first and the most obvious application of what Paul is saying here. It's the first and the most obvious point. But because I've said obvious, you know that there's more to it than that. There's more to it here than just Paul saying, those false teachers and guys, those guys are bad guys and they're instruments of Satan. Look out, God of peace is about to crush Satan under your feet. There's more to it. And the more to it is this. To rightly understand this text, we've got to see that Romans 16:20 is really an echo of Genesis 3:15. Okay? Romans 16:20 is just an echo of Genesis 3:15. This text is an obvious echo of the prophecy of Satan's defeat by Jesus Christ that was first made by God after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So I want you to go back to Genesis with me. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Let's look at the Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Let's look at that quickly. I want you to look at it with me. Genesis 3. Let me just set it up for you. Let me give you the background. Do you remember this? Adam and Eve have been created by God and they have been put into the Garden of Eden and they have been given dominion and rule over all of the lower forms of created beings in the created order. And their role in the garden was to tend it. Their role was to nurture it. And it was to care for it. That was their job. They were to manage the earth for God. They were to image forth God and His sovereignty to all of creation. That's what Adam and Eve were created to do. Now, they were free to enjoy the creation. In fact, they were free to enjoy the bounties of God's grace, the fruit of all that God had spoken into existence, and to enjoy this gracious bounty however they saw fit, except for one simple prohibition. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden. God told them that if they ate from it, they would die. God set up a prohibition for them. Why? Why? Why would God do that? Why would God say, hey, here's all the stuff that I've created. Here's everything. You go enjoy it all, but here's the one caveat to all that. You cannot go and you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. That one's off limits. Why would God do that? Why would a loving God do that? He had a plan. Yeah. Why else? What was that tree supposed to stand as to Adam and Eve? A realization that what? they're not God. That God is God and they're not. That God has sovereign rule and they do not. That was to establish God's sovereignty and to establish his rule and to remind them continually that only God is God and he is good and he is gracious and he is kind and he is loving, but he is also to be obeyed. He's also to be obeyed, right? Enter Satan. Knowing God's prohibition, Satan uses this prohibition as the foundation for the temptation of Adam and Eve. Look at it with me. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." I want you to notice how smooth Satan is in this. I want you to notice the smoothness of Satan in this temptation. He makes this suggestion to Eve that if God placed a restriction on them from eating from all of the trees in the garden, if he placed a restriction on them saying they could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he placed a single restriction upon them, he may as well have just prohibited them from eating from any of the trees in the garden. Isn't that what it's like with your kids? When you forbid your children to do one thing, what do they always do? "I can't do anything." "No, you just can't do that one thing." "See, I told you, I can't do anything." "No, okay, you said it, you got it, Toyota. You can't do it." No. He makes the same stretch that our children make, the same one that we make. It's a thinly veiled temptation. Here's what he's saying. If God insists on being God, God can't be loving. If God insists on being sovereign, then God can't be loving. If God insists on exerting his Godship, then God can't be loving. In fact, if he makes any prohibitions at all, God cannot really care for you. He cannot really be kind. He cannot really love you. That's what he's intimating in his first question. Second, notice what else he does. He questions the truthfulness of God. He basically accuses God of not telling Adam and Eve the truth. Why? So he can keep them down. So that he can keep them from fulfilling their full potential. He flatly accuses God of lying. "You will not really die. God's lying to you." So the question is, who's Eve going to believe? Unfortunately, we know the answer to that. She trusted Satan, and she trusted her own observations, which to her held more weight than God's instructions and God's words. She trusted in her own observation that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired to make one wise. And so she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve apparently wanted to be like God, which is what Satan himself wanted and tried to bring about with disastrous results. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 talk about that. And Adam and Eve followed Satan in rebellion to God, and disaster came upon them too. Immediately the spirits of Adam and Eve die. The part of them that has communion with God dies. And their bodies begin to die. Their fellowship and their communion with God dies. The curse upon Adam and Eve and upon us as a consequence is clearly seen. Look at verse 16. Look what it says. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband," or against your husband. That's really what the idea is. Your desire will be to rule your husband, is what that's saying. "And he shall rule over you." There'll be strife in your home. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It sounds like all judgment, doesn't it? But in the midst of all that judgment, beloved, I want you to see this. God makes a promise. And I find it interesting that it is in the context of the judgment on the serpent and upon Satan who animated him that God gives the promise. Look at it in verse 14. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But then, looking beyond the serpent to Satan, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to see the amazing nature of this, because we've read this so often that we miss it. The gospel, outlined in this grand, though vague, prophetic statement, the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, is not directed to Adam and Eve. It's directed to Satan. The first knowledge of the gospel that Adam and Eve have does not come from the direct words of God to them. It comes as a result of them overhearing it spoken to Satan. And in this curse upon Satan, there is implied all victory and all deliverance for man, and the display of the glory and the triumph of God. It is at this point, in outline form, that the cross is set forth as the means by which Christ's heel would be bruised, but by which as well Satan's head would be crushed. Now, I want you to fully understand the meaning of the Hebrew word that's here, that's translated as bruise. It's the Hebrew word shuf. S-H-U-F is the way that you can write it in English, but that's not what it is in Hebrew, obviously. Shuf. Okay? It's a word that was used to describe an animal leaping on its prey to crush its skull, or to tear at it with its claws. And that's the sense of the word as it's used here. Satan would tear at Christ's heel, but Christ would crush his skull. And these words of doom for Satan held in them great hope for man. And the first time that a human being ever heard the good news of God's redemption, he heard it as an eavesdropper. Eavesdropping on the conversation between God and Satan. But though Adam hears the outline of the gospel for the first time in that manner, in that way, there's a hope that's born in him. There is a hope that is born in Adam as a result. A moment before he hears this, a moment before this comes, he is fearful of what God is going to do. Then they've already retreated and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and all that stuff. He's hiding, knowing that Creator God has got a beef with him. He's a fugitive from what he imagines is in the heart of Creator God toward him as a rebellious creature. But now he learns that he's not going to be destroyed. There are consequences. God lines him out after that. But he's not going to be destroyed. There is to be a warfare that will eventually end in triumph. And apparently Adam heard and believed it, because it's after this that he names Eve, Eve, the mother of all living. And it's then that God gives them skins. Cover their nakedness. It's that text in Genesis 3 that is behind the text that we read tonight. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And it begs three questions that I want us to think about. Three questions that I want us to think through in our minds. First, how is it that the God of peace would crush anyone? How is it that a God of peace would crush anyone? Second, how will the crushing of Satan be under our feet? How will the crushing of Satan be under our feet? And then third, what does it mean that God will crush him soon? What does it mean that God will crush him soon? All right, so let's think through that first question. How is it that the God of peace would crush anyone? Because here's the thing. If we call God the God of peace, you know, when we think of men of peace, what do we think of? People who are what? Thank you, Captain Obvious. Peaceful. People that are generally what though? Pacifists, right? Very passive. Very, very passive and pacifist, right? That's what we usually think of. We call Gandhi. Gandhi was revered as a man of peace, right? Gandhi wouldn't even kill a fly because he thought probably that it was one of his ancestors reincarnated. I don't know, but the point is, peaceful people we picture in a passive sort of way. And so when we describe God as a God of peace, if our hearts are not instructed by the Word of God, we picture God in the same way. That's a mistake. To picture God in that way is a big, big mistake. To picture God as the God of peace who therefore is passive, that's a wrong-headed picture of God. Granted, crushing sounds ruthless. It sounds powerful and it sounds merciless, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It is. But we need to rightly understand the manner in which God is a God of peace, and this fits. Beloved, God is a God who brings peace, not by being passive. God is not a peacekeeper. God is a peacemaker. And the way that God makes peace is by thoroughly destroying all opposition and all enemies and all threats to his peace. God brings peace by making war. Over in Exodus 15, let me just show you this real quick. I love this. I love Exodus 15. I think it's there. Hold on. Yeah, it is. Look at Exodus 15. I love this. This is great. I love it. Love. This is after God destroys Pharaoh and he destroys the armies in the Red Sea. You know? Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And here it is. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Oh, I like that. God brings peace by waging war, a war that in which he thoroughly destroys all opposition and all enemies and all threats to his peace. So when we think of the God of peace crushing Satan, we need to understand that what God does is he thoroughly and completely destroys everything that wars against his sovereign peace. And that means he completely destroys the enmity that is between us and him as a result of our sin, and he does it by crushing Satan as Satan bruises his holy son, Jesus Christ. I get that. He does it by crushing Satan as Satan bruises his holy son, Jesus Christ. Now you gotta think this through, okay? We gotta think this through. You gotta think this through. Satan struck at Christ's heel. How did he do it? Well, we see it repeatedly. He stirred up the religious leaders and the people to mock and beat and crucify Christ. He was continually stirring people up to hatred toward him. Jesus said that of them, of the people that were eventually those that would put him on the cross. Over in John chapter 8, he says this about them. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning And he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But God ordained the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So God ordained it from eternity past. Satan was very much an active participant in the crucifixion of the Son of God. He was very much an active participant, ironically enough, in his own destruction. Think about this. Satan was delighted by every detail of his apparent triumph over Christ, and he thought that he was victorious. When he put it within Judas's heart to betray Christ, when he stirred up all these men to crucify Christ, but it was only a bruising of Christ's heel and not a crushing of his head. Because on the third day after the crucifixion, Christ arose from the dead triumphantly. Satan was only an instrument, really, in his own destruction. Think about it. He thought he was, you know, triumphing this battle. He'd nailed Jesus to the cross, the prime object of his desiring, of his fighting, of his striving through all of the ages to strike at God. The prime desire of his heart was finally achieved. But in reality, he failed. For the prophecy that said that he would bruise Christ's heel, the heel of the seed of the woman, had also said that by that same heel would his head be crushed. And so while Satan was at first celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion eventually came raining down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from actually successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the eternally wise God. In fact, I think Piper says that it is in the work of the crucifixion that Satan himself commits suicide. Oh, there's so many layers to this. Get this now. As Satan seems to be driving Christ to the cross, it is in reality God ordained. It is really Christ going willingly, accomplishing God's purpose so that through the cross and through his being crushed for our iniquities on the cross by the Father, our sin is judged in Christ on the tree, and Satan is merely a pawn in the eternal plan of God to destroy Satan and to destroy the enmity between us and God by destroying the sin that is in the way. Do you see it? Do I need to say that again slower? Let me say it again slower. Sorry. I'm not even sure what I said. I mean, I am, but I'm just not sure how I said it. Here's the deal. Try this one more time. Though it seems, okay, that Satan is driving Christ to the cross, it is really God that has ordained this. And it's really Christ going willingly. And going willingly to accomplish God's purpose so that through the cross and through his being crushed for our iniquities on the cross by the Father, as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53, our sin is judged in Christ on the tree. And so what happens is this, is that Satan merely is a pawn in the eternal plan of God to destroy Satan and to destroy the enmity between us and God by destroying the sin that was in the way. God brings peace by ordaining the satanically led crushing of his Son, a crushing in which the Father judges our sin on the Son, crushing him in our place for a time, whereby Christ crushes Satan for all time. That's what we need to see. That's why John can write that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus Christ came to destroy everything that the devil did. He appeared that he might bind the strong man, the devil, and set us free. He appeared that he might condemn sin in his flesh on the cross. He appeared that he might condemn the prince of this world and drive him out. He appeared that he might crush the head of the devil on the cross. He appeared so that he could disarm the evil powers and authorities and Satan and make a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He appeared so that he could take away our sins and destroy the work of the devil. And by so doing, he breaks forever Satan's power to accuse us before God. The death and the resurrection of Christ for us nullifies the damning effect of sin for all who trust in Christ. And the weapon of soul-destroying guilt is forever taken from Satan's hand. He's disarmed of the single weapon that can condemn us. And that's unforgiven sin. He is decisively defeated in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that's why Peter can rightly counsel us. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But ultimately, he has broken teeth for those who trust in Christ. He can roar a lot. He can make a lot of noise. But for those who trust Christ and stand firm in him, he cannot ultimately harm us. He's been defeated. And ultimately, his defeat will fully be seen when Christ returns in glory and all of his enemies are put under his feet and Satan is finally and fully vanquished and thrown into the lake of fire, never to deceive or torment again. Satan has been crushed by the cross. It's done. It's already accomplished. Though not yet fully revealed. It's the already but not yet. That's what this is. It's the already but not yet. The way that the God of peace brings peace is by thoroughly crushing all opposition and all enemies and all threats to his peace. Second question then is this. How then does Paul say that the crushing of Satan will be under our feet? If it's God who does the crushing, if it's God in Christ that does the crushing, then how is it under our feet? Well, let's think about this, okay? Let's think about this. When we speak of salvation, lots of times we talk about it in three tenses, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, we talk about it in three tenses. We talk about the fact that we have been saved by the work of Christ on the cross. We talk about the fact that we are being saved right now by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we talk about the fact that we will be saved when Christ returns, right? In the same way, when we talk about God's victory over Satan, it is possible for us to say that Satan has already been defeated by the cross. It is possible for us to say that he is being defeated right now. And it's possible for us to say that he will be defeated when Christ returns. Now, here's the key to this. The first and the third of these victories are by God alone in Christ, by the cross, and by the brightness of his glorious return and rule. God does it. God crushes him. We don't have anything to do with the first and with the third. But, beloved, we do have an active part in the second battle. Satan's being defeated. Which is why Paul can say the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And now here's where the link between Genesis 3 and this text becomes very helpful. Let me show you. In the garden, Satan comes to Eve and he offers her and her husband knowledge of good and evil, right? Genesis 3:5 says, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. In Romans 16, in the verse that immediately is before our text, Paul has just told the Romans in verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. All right, now make this connection. Make sure you get this connection, okay? Follow it now. Satan offers the knowledge of good and evil to Adam and Eve by getting Adam and Eve to commit evil. You see that? He says, I will give you, you will get knowledge of good and evil by committing evil. That's what he does. Disobey God, commit evil, you'll get knowledge of good and evil. Of course, they did not become like God, they became like Satan. Paul has a contrast for us in Romans 16. What Paul desires of Christians, by contrast, is to become like God by knowing and embracing what is good and by shunning and hating evil. It's the exact opposite of what Satan offered. And remember what we said 2 weeks ago about that verse. To be wise about what is good is to be intimately acquainted with it. To be intimately acquainted with what is profitable spiritually, what is beneficial and leads to growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be innocent of evil is not to be ignorant of it or to disregard it. It just simply means to not be initiated or skilled in evil. And Paul is saying that when we do this, when we pursue good and reject evil, it is then that we join God in crushing Satan and he is put under our feet. It is then that we join God in crushing Satan and he is put under our feet. All right, let me put it together for you. In Revelation 12:11, we read these words. Think about it. The Apostle John writes of the victory of the saints over Satan, and this is what he says. Now listen to how he describes it. Revelation 12:11, he says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." That's the gospel. That's salvation, the work of Christ. "And by the word of their testimony." That is, their proclamation and their walking in the gospel. Now get this, you gotta see this. "For they loved not their lives even unto death." So here's what we see. It is by the word of, by the blood of the Lamb, by the work of Christ on the cross, and by the word of the testimony, the word of their testimony, the gospel of the cross, they're living out that gospel, that they defeated the attacks of Satan. And it's the same thing for us. We are victorious over Satan and he is put under our feet when we have been delivered by the blood of the Lamb, the work of the cross, and when we walk out and live out the testimony of the gospel of the cross. See, here's the thing. The weapon that Satan most fears, what he most dreads, is the cross and the gospel of Christ. He hates the cross. He hates the blood of Christ. He hates the testimony of the gospel. He fears it, he's frightened, and he's powerless before the cross of Christ, in which he sees the instrument of his eternal crushing and the promise of his future and his final defeat. So understand how this works, okay? Understand this. Every time we renounce the promises of sin and of Satan, every time we renounce and refuse the allure of evil, and we do good and we walk as Christ walked, we make Christ's superior beauty and power and glory to shine brightly, and we manifest the ultimate defeat of Satan and heap condemnation upon his head. Every victory of faith in us, standing firm against Satan, is the reminder of God's full victory yet to be revealed. Every act of good, every triumph of faith over sin, every triumph of faith over fear and pain and even death, every resting in Christ as our hope and as our Lord, every evidence of our supreme delight in Jesus Christ is a crushing defeat of Satan and a picture of his ultimate demise. That's what it is. So as we go through this life, holding to the promises of God and living them out and rejecting the temptation and the whispered lies of Satan, we continue to have victory over him and he is put under our feet as a defeated opponent, as the eternal loser in the plan of redemption. And when we see it like this, then the answer to our third question becomes intuitively obvious. What does it mean that Christ, that God will crush Satan under our feet soon? It simply means this. As we walk by the truth of God and we walk as Christ walked, loving good and hating evil, walking in faithfulness and rejecting disobedience, then our victory over Satan is immediate. It is sudden. It is quick. It is speedy. That is the meaning of the word soon. Quick and speedy and full. When we walk in holiness, when we do that which is good, God is glorified and Satan is shown to be a failure and ultimately an eternal loser. So what do we need for that? Paul knows. That's why he says, that until that final victory comes and Satan is finally and fully vanquished by the rule of Christ, there will be grace for the long battle. Look at the end of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It is only by His grace that we can walk in this manner with Satan being put under our feet. And the promise is that God's grace will be poured upon us every day in just the right amount for every battle we face. I love the words of Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 25 in this regard. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. So, beloved, be of good cheer. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father God, I am thankful that You are not a pacifist God. I'm thankful that You are, as Moses calls You, a man of war, a God of war, of righteous war. A God who thoroughly crushes every opposition, so that You reign unopposed. Father, we are looking with joy and with anticipation to the day when Christ will be vindicated before all eyes and before every face. And every opposition to You will be thoroughly and finally and completely defeated. And we will celebrate Your unopposed lordship over all. But until that time, Lord God, we need Your grace. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen and to sustain us. We need grace, Father, to choose righteousness over sin, to choose holiness over rebellion, to choose submission over rejection. We need Your grace so that we might so delight in Jesus Christ that in our obedience and worshipful submission to Him, Satan would be crushed beneath our feet. And by our holiness and by our faithfulness, we would heap scorn and condemnation upon Him who sought to kill us. Lord, we bless You. We thank You for Your sovereign faithfulness to us, and for Your steadfast and unchanging love. To You be all praise and glory, and power and dominion now and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ.